Welcome you here this morning to the worship of our local congregation, worshiping the Lord. Thank you for being here with us, especially as we have a new year. We've had some wonderful weather in Texas lately. Surprised we didn't get to show up in shorts this morning, mid-January, and I think we're finally starting to get the normal winter temperatures. I'm not complaining at all. But there is a sense in which when we don't see the leaves anymore, you think you're supposed to feel something special like cold. And so we keep seeing the leaves falling and gone. So glad you could be here this morning and glad you could look and take a portion of this special day to honor the Lord. We are in the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, and we will be in chapter 5. Verses 5 through 11. This is the seventh of eight visions that make up the first portion of the book of Zechariah. And we are in the seventh vision. And this seventh vision is dealing with a woman in a basket named Wickedness. And two other women that come flying through the air to snatch that basket and take it away. And that sounds very strange to us today. So the goal here today is to get a good understanding, a right understanding of the Lord's word to us and how that applies to us today. For it has a great application for us today, especially in our day and age, as God's word so faithfully does across all generations. So I hope you will listen with anticipation as we seek to make sense of something that sounds very strange to us, but did make a great sense even as the vision was giving to the original audience. So if you found your place in Zechariah chapter 5, we'll read the text and then we'll offer a word of prayer. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back down into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. And the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the heaven and the earth. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set down the basket there on its base." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Great and holy Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see your word, that your spirit would take these words that are printed on this page and would imprint them on our minds, upon our hearts, would allow us to see clearly what it means and the work that you have done through Christ on our behalf, even promised here so many centuries ago. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask again that you would unclog our ears, open our eyes, that we may see and in doing so obey you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beginning all the way back in chapter 2 of the book of Zechariah, God had described the land as a holy land, and yet the land remained polluted. It remained polluted by the people's sinful actions. Zechariah foretold and saw a day in chapter 3 where the iniquity of the land would be removed in a single day, and this was a show of God's mercy. And this began for us to take place where God was showing himself faithful to remove the people's sin. We saw this beginning in chapter 3. Chapter 3 with the vision of the priest with dirty clothes. God was the one who removed the sin-stained garments from the priest representing also the people, and he cleaned them up and he made them presentable. We see further the movement of God promising to fulfill the removal of the contaminants, the removal of the pollution of the people's sins. We saw this also in verse 6, the vision of the flying scroll, where the Lord promised that he would send forth his law out over the people, and those who were lawbreakers would find destruction. And there were two specific laws. and the flying scroll vision that were mentioned. That is the law of stealing and the law of bearing false witness against God. These two laws represent both parts of the Ten Commandments that in regard to God, in bearing false witness against his name, and in regard to neighbor, not to steal from neighbor. Therefore, the whole law had been summed up in a great way in those two particular commandments that had been given. The people had broken those two commandments, and God promised that he would visit punishment upon them. Now, we see a continuation from the sixth vision of the flying scroll into this particular vision of the woman in the basket. And the same theme that was present in that vision, we see that carried over here into the sixth vision. That is, their God is holy, and that he promises that he will remove the sins of the people. And we see that here in this vision. This time, it is wickedness that is removed from the people and removed from the land. And this wickedness is banished to a far-off place, a place like Babylon, which biblically speaking, when you look and you read the text in the Old and the New Testaments, Babylon is always the seat of wickedness. It's the place that originates that which is set against God, a heart of a people that is against God, and therefore I need you to think about this idea of Babylon as the seat or the origin of the place that is that sets itself up against God and God's people. Zechariah knew that the whole nation had broken the law, not only just the false witness and the stealing, but also had broken the whole law. And one of the great things that the people had struggled with throughout their whole existence had been that of idolatry. That is, seeking to worship some other god other than the one true God who had revealed himself to his people, who had redeemed his people, and yet their hearts still turn away and try to find solace and try to find their life-giving peace in something or someone other than God. And our text today will bring us into that idea. So the fact of the matter is God's people are still sinful. They still need their sins removed. God is the only person who can remove sin. And that leads us to ask the question, so what is it that God will do about this horrible problem of his people's sin? The seventh vision answers that question for us. It's awfully strange. As we read through the text, there was some really weird imagery of a woman crouched down in a basket and two other women that come that fly through the air to take away the basket and to deposit that woman into a distant country. Now, the imagery of the woman in the basket are viewed differently by scholars. And a lot of this has to do with the fact that we have some really wonderful archaeological evidence for this time period and for what took place there. And the way that you tend to view things in Scripture has a lot to do with us bringing in multiple disciplines, not just reading the text flat, but also allowing for the original audience, the original time period, the culture, those things that are going on to help us identify what's going on. And the archaeological evidence specifically for this particular vision is great. And in doing so, it lends to lead to different interpretations, not because of the archaeological evidence, but for those who would try not to allow the archaeological evidence to influence the way they would interpret Scripture. And so you need to know that as you're reading through, if you start to look at differing commentaries and scholars, that there are differing views about this particular vision. A lot has to do with your view of history and some factual pieces that we have in archaeology. So in this particular vision, we see that there is a female idol represented by this woman in the basket. Archaeological evidence of Canaanite goddesses that have been turned up tell us a lot about this, and we know with Israel's idolatry and their problem that this was not far-fetched at all. And so we know that the returning exiles were coming out of Mesopotamia, and they had not jettisoned all of their ways that they had been influenced by the pagan religions around them. And so it's true and very evident that the people would have come back with their false idols. The The reason why that they were even put into exile prior to that was because they refused to worship the one true God and had chased after foreign gods and pagan gods. And here we still see the same struggle with the people. Therefore, God has set his vision upon removing this wickedness and this idolatry out from the land and out from the people. And this vision will show us much more about that. Therefore, we need to admit that the original context has something to do with that. A couple of different pieces within this vision where there are differing interpretations has to do with the woman, also has to do with the basket. So a lot of the imagery that's there is brought up for debate. And we do know a few things about that, and I'll address some of those as we move into it. Much like the previous vision with a scroll that was quite enlarged, as you remember us talking about that last week, the normal scroll would have been a little less than 12 inches tall and up to 15 or 20 feet long. Last week's scroll was 15 feet by 30 feet, and it was this big, huge scroll that flew through the air. Some of the interpreters view the basket the same way this way. It's called an ephah basket. Something akin to us, like maybe a bushel, anywhere from 4.5 gallons to 10 gallons in size, which is not really big, and therefore it would be very difficult, I would think, for almost any woman to get into a basket of that sort. And that's why you start to see differing opinions about what this is. But a very nice size for a household idol to be to rest in, a basket of that size. So therefore, you're starting to see now why there may be differing ways of looking at this. Is this really a woman in a basket, or is this woman a goddess, a Canaanite goddess that's in a basket represented by wickedness and false religion? I don't want you to get too bent out of shape. In our day and age, there seems to be this always having to make apology if a woman is not elevated to the highest position. The Bible, within its context, and especially Christianity, has always upheld women in a great and lofty role and position over and against much of the culture that it was in. Some of the commentators were very bent out of shape that this was a woman that was in the basket. Why could they not have put a man in the basket and made the text a little more palatable? Well, realistically, I think we would do well to look at the original context. I think a Canaanite goddess is really what this is pointing to. That of idolatry, but also the language itself helps us. And that is wickedness in the Hebrew language is in the feminine gender. And therefore, we see here that the woman, or inside that basket, is feminine. So really, a matching up of the grammar lets you know one of the big reasons why the woman is brought into this particular equation. So it's not there to beat up on women. That's not the goal. We know that the scriptures are very, very clear in personifying differing things in the Bible and using women to do that. Over in Proverbs chapter 8, a woman is personified as wisdom. It's a very positive image. Here we just so happen to have a woman personified as wickedness, but still that's not something that is strange part of the scriptures themselves. So just as the woman and the basket both can have a little differing interpretation, so too does the idea of wickedness in its immediate context. Because of the previous vision, wickedness is seen in a general term, that under the auspice of the stealing and the swearing falsely. But I think there's a better case to be made, specifically within this vision, the seventh vision, that wickedness here is specifically about idolatry. It's not that the people had not previously broken the whole law. We're very clear according to the last vision they've done that. But I think what's happening now is that God, in his great wisdom and mercy, he's honing in on an ultimate problem that the people have, and that is with idolatry. And so this vision itself, I think, really does limit its scope to a primary sense of it being about false worship and idolatry. With that, let's move into our text, beginning in there in verse 7. A lot prior to that is pretty self-explanatory that we've looked at. The prophet sees a lid on a basket that is beginning to be raised up, and the woman in the basket is beginning to stand, but the angel quickly pushes or thrusts back down the woman and the lid of the basket. The text tells us that the lid was lead, a very heavy, heavy, heavy metal, especially when you're looking at the 6th century B.C. or around the 520 B.C. time. Lead would have been something that was very familiar to people, heavy, something that could easily be used to put on top of a container that would be very difficult to move. So one reason why that maybe lead is actually mentioned there, because it's very well known for that. It would be a natural choice to make an enclosure of a basket or a vase. But the angel in the vision pushes the woman back down as she seemingly is seeking to escape from the basket. And therefore, what we do see is the angel of the Lord overcoming the struggle against wickedness, that the angel of the Lord prevails against wickedness as he forces her back down into the basket, replaces the lid on top of the basket, and therefore the angel stands guard at that point over the basket. And I think that's a great imagery for us to remember, that it is the Lord's hand, it is the agents of the Lord that overcome wickedness, and it's not in our doing, but the Lord again shows himself faithful to do what the people could not do in stopping the wickedness. He here stops the wickedness. He puts an end to it and makes sure that his angel stands guard. Look at verse 9. Seemingly out of nowhere, two more women arrive, this time flying by air. And as they fly through the air, they're mentioned that they have stork-like wings. And the two flying women snatch the basket containing wickedness, and they take the basket and its contents away. Commentators gave different reasons why they felt like that the stork-like wings were mentioned. Storks have very large wings. You would need very large wings to carry a basket, especially a very long distance. And so therefore the stork itself, the wings are used there. Sometimes these visions conjure up to us other things that we see in the Bible where wings are used. We've seen that in Isaiah's vision of the cherubim and the seraphim who have six wings. And we know that so the wings themselves have lots of different meanings. But here, the stork-like wings are mentioned, I think, primarily because of the long travel and the fact of something that's extremely heavy, or it would be seen as heavy, that needed to be taken away. Now, as we look at this, the flying basket with a lead lid, a woman that's inside the basket, two women come flying around. We sometimes want to ask ourselves, as you read this on first glance, is Zechariah really okay? I mean, did he not like have a bad burrito the night before and the indigestion's coming back and playing tricks on his mind? And that's easy for us to ask when we don't understand things, especially something as strange as this. But the reality is, this vision really is a vision of warning. And it's a vision of God's provision to the people. And it is also a vision that's supposed to bring comfort. It's supposed to bring comfort to those who are in this building process. Remember that these visions are presented to craftsmen or to builders who are seeking to rebuild the temple, seeking to rebuild that area. And they need to have comfort and support given to them so that they can have a clear vision of what they're supposed to do. They need encouragement. And this vision does bring that type of encouragement because of the faithfulness of God to do what he said he would do. He said that he would remove the sins of his people. And we're seeing this happen progressively as we look at that. So in doing so, we also see that God is not only going to remove the sins in particular, but also those sins of specifically idolatry. And the fact that the people who had been involved in false worship now needed to be ready, be purified, to enter into a new temple and to worship the Lord in purity and with right heart, with right mind, and to worship the one true God and no other gods. And so this vision points us to the fact that God is the one who is accomplishing this. Now, Zechariah finally, in verse 10, ask a question. The big question that he asks is, where are they taking this basket? And the angel answers and says, to the land of Shinar to build a house for it. Now, Shinar is an ancient site out on a big plain area in Mesopotamia. It contains a number of different cities lined up and built around each other. And so it's kind of representative of a little grouping of cities It's also known as the country of Babylonia. And that should, at that moment, your little mind should go, bing, where have I heard this before? This sounds really familiar. Well, previously in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, we have an incident that you're extremely familiar with that happens in this same area. It is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel happens in this same area. And we see here also a tower or a temple structure that was being built there on the plain of Shinar. It was probably much like the ziggurats that peppered the land of Mesopotamia in differing places. But really the goal of the people who were building this temple, this place of worship, they were doing this of their own regard so that they would not be spread across the face of the earth. Now back in Genesis 1:28, God had commanded man that he should be fruitful and multiply, that he should go out and do this across the face of the earth. This group of people over in the Babylonian area had decided they didn't want to do that. They liked living together. They liked city life. They liked what they had. And they were not going to follow the one true God. And so this area of Shinar has a background. And in it, a mention, as I started off the sermon, that it really was the seat, Mesopotamia really was the seat of false worship. And it was the place where the Lord's people had been brought into exile. And in doing so, they had been infected by what was going on around them. So being that Mesopotamia was that center of wickedness and idolatry early on in the history of man flowed from there, eventually the people of God were afflicted and infected with what came out of that Tower of Babel experience as God dispersed the wicked people across the face of the earth, and God's people began to look at those around them and begin to question the word of the Lord and begin to ask themselves, all these things that God's given us to do that separate us from everyone else, is this really what we should do? Or should we embrace those around us and do things like they do it? And it's when Israel made this decision to do that that we see they entered into the false worship of those around them. And Mesopotamia area has a lot more background to it, not just the Tower of Babel. If you'll remember, it was Abraham who was called out of this region to follow Yahweh. Not only that, but also during the fall of the northern and southern kingdoms, it was the false religions from Mesopotamia that were a big part of that. And now we have the people here in Zechariah's time, who are the coming out of an exile, that their forefathers, the forefathers of these people, had turned their hearts away from God, embraced false worship, had intermarried with the countries around them, and now God had sent them off to exile. The people needed to see that they could not repeat the pattern of those who had gone before them. They could not return to the false gods around them and still say that we are the people of God and that we worship the one true God. It is the idea that the people must have hearts of fidelity toward God and toward their neighbor. And in this covenant relationship, that they would live out a life that would bring honor and glory to God. Now, we see in the text that the basket's carried off to a resting place, a place of rest. It says that there is a house that will be built for the basket, this basket of wickedness and idolatry. And as you look at this word for house here, it has a religious connotation. Other places in the Old Testament, this same word is used for a temple. It's used for its relationship to things within the temple of the Jewish people. So this isn't just a little hut that's built somewhere. This house, this building that's built for wickedness to reside, that's been removed from the people, is built with a particular purpose. And that is, it's the idea of a place of false religion. It's a temple structure. And it is something that, because this place of worship has an idol at its central point that will be used and set on its base, we can see that this house and this temple will function as a shrine for the worship of false gods, or a false goddess maybe, even in this case that is being presented. Now, we know from Israel's history that she has always struggled with the idea of false worship and idolatry. Her spiritual fidelity to Yahweh, to the one true God, and His covenant, she consistently broke. There were very few times that you look at as you read through the scriptures where God's people were not playing the harlot, so to speak, to use kind of strong terminology that the Bible itself uses of God's people who have gone wayward from Him and have embraced the false idols around them. But God is a covenant-keeping God, and He is the one who will bring His people back. So essentially, we know that this idea of idolatry is not a foreign one to Israel, and it's not something that they were not greatly influenced by, that they had always chased after the foreign gods. By the way, you need to know something, that when Israel tried to do this, when Israel tried to bring foreign gods into its worship, God strictly rejected that idea. Yahweh was very clear that He would not share His glory with another, and that He always kept up His side of the covenant agreement. If they were going to falsify the covenant, He would bring out the stipulations and the consequences of doing so. So you can't have a kind of pluralistic understanding that you can have all these differing gods and it's all okay. Yahweh has revealed Himself as the one true God. And in doing so, He demands an unwavering allegiance, especially an unwavering fidelity for His people. And He too gives, by the way, His unwavering allegiance and fidelity to His people who are in covenant with Him. That's what makes the covenant relationship so merciful and so great. We tend to be the ones who walk away from our side of it, but God does not walk away from His side of it. He always upholds what He said He would do. And so here we see that God tells His people, in the removal of this wickedness and this idolatry, He tells His people that they need to have fidelity, spiritual and worship fidelity, and bring their affections back to Him. Don't lend those out and give those to anyone else. We see that the people were not able to accomplish this. And so just as we saw in Him removing the dirty garments of the priesthood and making them clean, we see here too God stepping in and doing for the people what they could not do for themselves. The idolatry that they had struggled with all of these years, that they seemed not to be able to overcome, He takes and He removes from their presence. And He removes it to a faraway country so that it will not be where this new temple is, to be something that His people would struggle with. And so it is through God's addressing of sin and idolatry in this vision that we see God's faithfulness. Now, as the people returned to the land to rebuild the temple in Zechariah's day, they could not afford to repeat the pattern of infidelity, spiritual idolatry, that their forefathers had. So therefore the people needed to be warned about what was required of them, and not to repeat those exact same actions that had taken their forefathers and thrown them into exile. You see, exile is not off the table in the covenant stipulations. The people still have a responsibility. Even though God's removing this, the people have a responsibility to follow the Lord and not to turn back to their wicked ways. This is what repentance is about. It's not just enough to say, oh, well, God removed it, I can go do what I want to do. You have a part in this. And their part was not to go back and retrieve those idols. Their part was not to go back and embrace the false religions. Their part was to make themselves a people of purity before the Lord, that He would work through their lives. And so as the temple's being constructed before the eyes of the people and before the craftsmen, this is a great encouragement to them. Zechariah, though, is looking beyond a physical structure. It's true that he wants to see the temple built, much like Zerubbabel and the workers. But Zechariah is picking at the spiritual vitality of the people. Just as much as you need the workers to be encouraged, the people spiritually need to be encouraged too. and they need to see themselves devoted to the one true God. So Zechariah looks beyond this. He sees God's presence and God dwelling with them and knows that the idolatrous practices of God's people need to be removed. For it really is, as you well know, and I well know, that our spiritual vitality is stripped of us not when we're worshiping God. That's what makes our Sunday mornings together so glorious as a corporate people. Your spiritual vitality is ripped away from you when your heart seeks things other than God. It's in the idolatry of our lives where we realize that we spiritually have been decompressed, where we've lost that sense of liveliness. It's that eats away at us. You know, people would say much about depression. Well, there's a lot to say about depression. When we're grieving the Lord's Spirit and off worshiping other idols and giving ourselves our time, our money, our affections, our heart, our mind to those idols, there's a reason why you should be depressed. Your priorities are out of whack. And God's calling you back to true worship, to give up. He's removed the wickedness of your heart because of what Christ has done. But your response to him comes in your idea and understanding of repentance. See, we confess it together every Sunday. There's a reason why we have that part of our service for confession. It's because we as a people are an idolatrous people too. And that's not tooting our horn. That's not something to toot our horn about. But we do admit that we struggle with that. And we know where to go. We go to God and we go to Christ because that is the one who removes our sin and that is the true God who can bring vitality back to us. Therefore, we can trust our Creator, our Lord, and our Savior in this area. Now, with that said, idolatry is not a word that tends to come up too often in our modern society, modern day society, modern people. I don't even know when the last time I heard someone around me, even a Christian, use the word idolatry or idolatrous, even in regards to their own heart. And so there's a sense in which a modern person, he or she somehow believes that they are no longer susceptible to such barbaric or archaic thought and actions. The question becomes, is that really true? Are we as modern people immune from idolatry? Do we just regulate that back to the Old Testament? Do we regulate that back to totem poles? Do we regulate that back to little figurines that are put on the fireplace or scattered throughout the house? Is that the only time that idolatry is taking place? Well, fortunately for us, the scriptures have something to say about that. The essence of idolatry really is false worship. False worship, that's the essence of idolatry. And therefore, we, even as a people in the digital age, are not immune from this problem. Therefore, this seventh vision has some great things to say to us. Some of those may not be as happy as you would like them to be, but that's the love of the Lord. He loves you enough that he's willing to tell you the truth and then provide the remedy for the problem that you have. Isn't that loving? Not just to scold you and keep scolding you and keep scolding you, but to bring forth those places where you are having a hard time and then to show you how he, through the power of his Spirit, can take care of that. You see, false worship really is all about giving your affections and your heart to someone or something else to some degree that your happiness and your well-being depend upon whether or not you get that. Because that's the case, it can be a thing that we worship. It can be a person that we worship. It can be ourself that we worship. At that point, anything around us in this world becomes the potential platform for us to participate in what we would know as false worship, as idolatry, as the giving of ourselves over to something other than God and giving ourselves to that degree that our happiness, our well-being, and our life in some way depends upon that. You see, it's building your world around something to the point that God is no longer the center of existence for you. Now, there's no one in this room that doesn't have this problem. No matter how good we look in our clothes, and no matter the pretenses that we tend to hide behind, the mask that we have as Christians many times, no one avoids this problem, including me. You think, oh, well, the preacher doesn't. Well, yeah, the preacher does. The preacher's human. Paul tells us a little bit about this concept of idolatry and false worship in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And he says that idolatry really is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Paul tells us that it is in doing so that people refuse to acknowledge God and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then this lie that takes birth in their heart leads them to sin, and then sin spreads across the world. And then everyone's affected by that. And God promises that he will bring his final judgment against sin. We're reminded that the wages of sin is death. I had an opportunity on the way in this morning, driving in, to talk to Charles as he was sitting next to me. And he's grieving the loss of some of his friends who were passed away. And the reality comes up that we all die. No one gets away from it. Have you met somebody lately that isn't going to die? It's because we all have to pay the wages of sin. And God said those wages would be death. So we need to be reminded that we are not immune from this. You see, it's imperative that we as God's people do not practice idolatry in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, or even within our worshiping community. You would think, well, my goodness, what do you mean even within the worshiping community? Well, the Bible has lots to say about worship. Now, I'm not going to steal Scott's thunder as our minister of worship, music and worship, but I am going to encroach upon his topic a little bit, because the reality is the Bible, from beginning to end, I'm talking Genesis to Revelation, does not let go of this idea of worship, especially worship of the one true God. So the Bible gives us three types, or identifies for us three types of worship. The first is false worship or idolatry. And in this understanding, it is worshiping the wrong God. It is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, worshiping self rather than God. So the first one is that understanding of false worship or idolatry. The second type of worship that's addressed in Scripture is called vain worship. Vain worship. Worship that is directed to the right God. So it is the one true God. And yet it's done in the wrong way. It's done in vain. Vain worship. Calling on God, but saying when you call on God that you're going to come to God on your own terms. You're not going to look at the revelation that he's given to you. You're going to come to God on your own terms. Worshiping God in non-prescribed ways. And the third type of worship that is given is true worship. That is worshiping the right God, the right way. That is true worship, as God dictates and God has revealed in his word to us. Therefore, true worship really is the goal of the Christian. We surely do not want to be told that we are vain worshipers. Israel had been involved in both false worship with their previous pagan people around them, and the Pharisees had been involved in vain worship. All their stuff was directed to the right God, but they did it for the wrong reasons. So their worship was in vain. And yet we are told about true worship. True worship is where we ourselves need to reside. It's not only talked about in Scripture, but it's really commanded for us to truly worship God. You need to know that the leadership here at CTK, not only Scott, but also everyone involved in that, they have a requirement by God to make sure that they do not introduce things into our service that would cause us to worship God in vain. That the goal of the worshiping people is not to be led into vain worship. The goal is to be led into true worship, and therefore your leadership seeks to direct you into the true worship of God, not by not putting anything in your way in our order of service that would cause you to look to someone else or something else other than the one true God. And to have responses that the Bible is clear about, that God says these are good responses. That's why our order of service itself is just an outline of the gospel. When you read that, those eight headings that you see as you unfold your order of service, if you'll look at those headings, you'll see that that's a gospel presentation. We're experiencing the adoration of God, the confession of our sin, God removing our sin and pardoning us, and then God giving us a purpose and a vision to go out and take that word of His after whatever this sermon addresses. You go out and take that and you begin to live that and share that with other people. You know, it's a great thing, and it comes out of Isaiah 6. We take that seriously, that God has not left us to our own devices, but has given us, even in His Word, that model in Isaiah 6 where we could honor Him in true worship. You see, the true worship really deals more with our heart and our mind. It deals more with our heart and our mind. We can't, as a congregation, have responses in our corporate worship that fall off the horse one way or the other, where only the mind is engaged but the affections are left alone. But we can't have things in our service either that flame up the affections but disengage the mind. John's clear, Jesus is clear in John 4, that true worship happens in spirit and in truth. It's both. It's the mind and the affections. It's the heart and the intellect. It's both. And therefore, our goal here at CTK is to give unto the Lord that which is pleasing, what He has shown us in His Scriptures, and for you to be able to see the benefits of what it means to be a true worshiper of God. Just like God's people in Zechariah's day, who faced the temptations and the influence of pagan and false religion, they were called to be pure, and they were called to fidelity in their relationship with God and even in their corporate worship. So too, we like them. This message for us is equally important, that we faithfully live before the face of God. We live before Him in our eclectic, our pluralistic, our relativistic American way of religious climate. You see, we can't be a part of that. We can't say that all gods are equal. We can't say that all roads lead to God, because the Scriptures are clear. It is because of what Christ has done, and it's through Christ alone that access to God is granted. It is because Christ has died. It is because He has continually made intercession for us. It's because He has mediated on our behalf that we are brought into true worship, and that we are not stuck in false worship or in idolatry. You see, it is God alone who is our source of comfort and the one who promises eternal life. And therefore it is to Him that we must return when we find our feet straying off the path of righteousness and those things that are pleasing, that we go back to Him, knowing that His arms are outstretched, knowing that He is a God of great mercy. Scriptures are clear. It is God who seeks worshipers. Notice the text doesn't say that He seeks worship. He's already receiving that from the angels around Him 24/7. As long as time and space have been going on, that's been happening. The Scriptures are clear. God is seeking worshipers, and He draws them from humanity. He draws them as the highest creation in His created order. He draws close to them and calls them to draw close to Him. It is through the power of God's Spirit that true worship takes place and that we seek to honor God, who is our Creator, our Savior, and our King. Really, a few questions are brought to the forefront then, in closing. Will we keep seeking our comfort? Will we seek our life-giving energy and the affections and our mind in idolatry and in wickedness? Will we give that to those idols? Or will we, as Scripture calls us, will we this day worship and praise the Lord who is honor and who is honorable and who should receive that honor and praise because he is worthy of the worship, of true worship, not vain worship or false worship? Will you praise God who has called you to love him first and foremost and to turn the affections away from yourself? Will you praise him first and then turn your affections to other people and love neighbor as self at that point? I guess the end question becomes this. Will you be a self-seeking, idolatrous worshiper? Or will you be a God-honoring, true worshiper? That's what's laid out there. Join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your mercies. Ask again, Lord, that you would take us and to make us be a people who love you and worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, for those who do not see you yet in your loveliness, would you awaken them? Would you call them out of their idolatry, just as you called us? And would you put them upon their feet aright, just as you have done for us? And Lord, for us, your people, who have chased after other gods, who have set up idols in our lives, Father, would you forgive us? And would you set us aright, back on our feet, not of our own power and will, but of the power of your Spirit? And then we will offer to you, Lord, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, Lord, let our souls praise you, for you are our health and our salvation. Let us hear, let us have ears to hear for all of us who now draw near to you, worshiping you in glad adoration. Amen.